We're in a series. Normally, if you're a guest with us, we're going verse by verse through a section of the Bible. And probably after this series, that's what we'll be doing. But we've taken some time out to just simply look at the subject, being all in. When in our day and time, that little phrase, all in, means nothing held back. It means without reservation. It means totally committed to. Thus far, we've looked at all in with brokenness, with being totally surrendered before the Lord. There's no such thing as a partial surrender. You either surrender or you don't surrender. And we've with each one of the all ins, we've looked at a character or two characters from the scripture that illustrated, and Jacob was the illustration in his wrestling with God until he came to a place of that total surrender. And then we looked at all in with making disciples. It's not something we do on the side. It's not one of the many things the church does. That is the main function of the church, is making disciples, obeying the command we call the Great Commission that's given in all of the Gospels in one form or another, and especially in the book of Acts. And then we looked at, and our example there was none other than the Apostle Paul, who was the epitome of a disciple maker. And then last week we looked at all in, living by faith, illustrated by Abraham. And this, the message today is very similar to faith. We're talking about all in with a willingness to risk. Being willing to risk. And it's going to be illustrated by two, but well, several more will be mentioned of examples from the scripture. Did you ever wonder why it seems that God uses some people more than others? I'm talking about two people that are Christians. They have clear testimonies of knowing Christ. And yet one is just seems greatly used at their work, in their home, in their neighborhoods, wherever it may be. And another believer just seems to always struggle. There's never a whole lot of fruit. Just something missing, lack of excitement. It may be that their IQ is the same. It may be that they have very similar backgrounds, could be in the same church where they've heard the same messages and been to the same classes. But what is it that makes some more, well, to coin a word, usable, or, well, that's not really coining a word, but usability is the word I was thinking of. What is it that makes the difference? Well, certainly the sovereignty of God fits in there. He just chooses to use some in different ways than others. But I think that the real difference is one has a willingness to risk, and the other is in love with playing it safe. And we're going to talk about being willing to risk. And the one who seeks to avoid all risk, and here's a coined word, all uncomfortableness, is displeasing to God. What risks are you taking in being all in obeying God, in making disciples, in all of these things we've been talking about? You see, there, one day, if you truly are a Christian, and I don't say this to be mean, but I want you to hear this, and I don't know how to say things and beat around the bush, so I just come out and say it. One day, if you know the Lord, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine your salvation. That's determined what you do with Christ here and now. But the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 3 and some other places in 1 Corinthians about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians will have their works judged, not to determine heaven or hell, but to determine reward. And it says there will be some who will be ashamed. I can't think of anything worse than to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and look at my Savior who has given himself for me, who has done all this for me, and I have been so afraid of risking that I missed it all. And my whole life, all the stuff I did and poured my life into, is just burned up. And that is the picture in 1 Corinthians 3. This is a message that is a loud call to embrace risk for the glory of God. to embrace risk for the glory of God, stepping out beyond our comfort zone, beyond our natural abilities, for the glory of God. Now, in reality, you know this, but I'm going to just remind you of what you already know. Here on planet Earth, there is no way to escape risk. Those who seek to order their life in a way that guarantees their safety, guarantees their comfort, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. It's not you might be, you will be. And if you've been around long enough, you already have. Safety, as man defines it, is a myth. Safety, as man defines it, doesn't even exist. There is nothing you can do to be absolutely certain that nothing painful, nothing uncomfortable, nothing even tragic is going to happen to you. Risk is universal. I saw a list as this past week as I was preparing the message. And the list, you say, well, you read weird things. Well, sometimes I do. But the risk was strange ways people have died. Now, I certainly don't share these for humor because these are real people and, you know, there's families that grieve. And so I'm not trying to share it to be funny, but these are literal ways some people died. Roger Miro was crushed by a trash compactor while looking through a dumpster for his cell phone. Robert Dreyer drowned on his birthday after crashing his car into a fire hydrant. Rebecca Berger, a 33-year-old fitness model, died when a pressurized canister of whipped cream exploded and struck her in the chest. Hidir Korkmaz died while fishing when he cast his fish hook into an electric wire. Safety is a myth. Safety is a myth. On this earth, we can never avoid all risk. A meteor could fall right on the top of your car on the way home today. It's happened before. Now, from our earthbound perspective, risk and faith go together. They travel together. Now, God is... Listen, let me just drop back a minute and make sure you got that last point. Every step of faith from a human standpoint, because we are not all-knowing, every step of faith involves risk. It's inevitable. And I'm trying to think of ways to say it that's going to shake you up a little bit to say it's inevitable. And when we refuse to take steps of faith, listen, risk is inevitable. But if we're so adverse to risk, so afraid to risk anything, then we refuse to take steps of faith because risk is involved in faith from a human standpoint. And when you refuse to walk by faith, you have displeased God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Do you hear that? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And a part of faith on a fallen planet when we have so little knowledge, a part of faith is stepping out, taking a risk. So to put it another way, where there's no risk, there's no faith. Where there's no faith, God is displeased. And when God is displeased, there's no power, there's no joy in your life. Maybe that's the reason for your lack of joy. There's nothing that puts God's attributes, His glory on display before a world that so desperately needs to not only know about God, but see Him working in the lives of human beings just like them. So how do you know the difference between moving into the unknown in faith and simply taking needless risk and just being dumb? Well, that's some of the questions we're going to be looking at in this message. Now, today, second time I've said this, just putting it a little different words, I am without hesitation calling us as a church to embrace a life characterized by risk-taking faith. As I've stated often in this series, I believe our church is at a very important crossroad. I don't even want to think what might happen to this church if we refuse to step back and play it safe. Just run the programs. Just run the programs. On the other hand, I'm really excited about what we could see God do if we choose the uncomfortable way, the risky way, the way that steps out in faith to obey what we believe God is leading us to do. I ran across this past week, and I don't even know where I found it. I think somebody sent it to me, I'm not sure. But I ran across a scary quote by Chip Ingram, who's a pastor, he was out in Arizona, I'm not sure where he is now. And Chip Ingram said something that I want to share with you. It's in your notes because I want it to sink down deep, and I want to say this is scary. He says, in fact, where there's no faith, what you get is hollow religious activity, moralistic rules, and dead orthodoxy. And the reason a lot of kids growing up today, or a lot of you, went through the same very difficult times is that in many, many organizations and in many, many churches, they can run nice programs, they can talk about God, but over time it becomes religious activity and the focus is on do this, don't do that, lots of rules, but there's not power. There's not the presence of God. There are not supernatural, vivid miracles occurring. There's not the sense that God is moving. People's lives aren't changing. Because I've got news for you. You can actually pastor a church without faith. You can run all the programs. You can have the people meet. So you have activities and meetings and committees and Bible reading and hollow prayer meetings. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, there is no power. And without faith, there's no reward. And without faith, God isn't pleased. And I would add to that, without risk, there is no true biblical faith. Now, let's look at some basics about risk. I want to start by looking at the meaning of risk. When we talk about risk, what are we talking about? Well, I ran into a tremendous little book. I'd never heard of this book before, and I found it. It's called Risk is Right by John Piper. It's a great little book. And I got one or two of the illustrations I'm going to share out of that. But let me give you how John Piper in this little book, Risk is Right, how he defines risk. Here is risk. And this is a great and very simple definition. What do we mean when we talk about risk? An action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. That's a good definition. An action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. Now, we've already established that the fact is that you cannot eliminate risk. That is, you cannot eliminate actions that expose you to the possibility of loss or injury. We live on a fallen planet. It's fallen into sin, and there's no other way. There's no way around risk. We're a culture that seems to be obsessed with safety. But as was stated earlier, sure safety is a myth. And if you're a Christian, you remain on, listen to me, if you're truly a Christian, I mean, Christ has changed your life. He dwells within you in the person of His Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you remain on this planet not to be safe, but to magnify the Lord who called you and saved you. That's why you exist. Not to make money, not to get the bigger house, not to drive the certain car. You exist for the glory of God. That's why He created you. That's just all through the Scripture. I love the Apostle Paul's clear statement of how he faced life on this planet that's filled with risk. If you never memorize any two verses other than these, or if you can only memorize two, and that's your lifetime capacity, pick these two. Here you go. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted. Some translations say magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now here's why Paul was willing to risk. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die,
That's not the ultimate dread. To die, he says, is gain when you know him. Fear of risk cannot imprison a person who has that approach to life. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Risk exists because we are not omniscient. That word omni means all. The last part is where we get science from, knowing. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. And therefore, there's no way to avoid risk because we don't know what's out there. We don't know what's coming. We don't know all the time all the consequences of all the things that we do. Yeah, there were some very popular books that came out. There was two or three of them in a series. And I've heard people I respect who quote out of those books. And I'm thinking, I don't think you read all the book. These were books that... And as I said, they had some good stuff in them about manhood. And it was written for men and especially fathers of sons. And it was talking about how to, this in exact words, but how to be sure you don't raise a bunch of wimps. And it had some really good stuff in it. The author was a real outdoorsman, and he used illustrations that appealed to men and how to be manly men and all of this kind of stuff. And it was some really good stuff. But then he had some real dumb stuff in there. For instance, he talked about, one of his statements in the book is that you need to take risks because God takes a risk on you. Not God doesn't take risks because God's omniscient. He knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. The theologians call that open theism, which is heresy. God does not risk, but because we are not omniscient, we risk. And in obeying him, a life of faith has risk involved in it. And by the way, the reason we cling to him when we step out in faith is because God not only knows, God controls. On the other hand, we don't know. And we can't control because we're neither omniscient nor omnipotent, all-powerful as God is. Now, that's why the only way to live victoriously with risk is to live in a life that is totally yielded to God, who is both omniscient and omnipotent, who both knows and controls, and a life of clinging to him, seeking him, obeying him, walking in his power. It's the only way to live. Now, why did God arrange things this way? You say, well, it was because sin came into the world. Well, yeah, that's the surface cause, I guess we could say, and really more than a surface. But why would God, why didn't he just fix it? Well, God arranged his things this way so that we would learn to put our trust in him alone. He wants us to walk by faith. That's what he desires. He delights in that. It's so that our faith will grow and our capacity to glorify him will grow as we go through trials, as we go through testings, as we go through trials. Because we know neither the details nor do we know the timing of what's going to happen. There's always some fear and some uneasiness about making major decisions. And I'm not sure on a fallen planet we can get away from some of that fear, but we're doing it saying, Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm trusting you. As I look back over the last more than three decades that I've been pastor here, I remember the battles with fear. Now, I'd like to stand up and talk to you about my tremendous faith that just stood strong in the midst of trials and all the wimps were crying and I was saying, charge on. No, I was alone in sometimes a cabin that was made available to me up in the mountains, just whining to God. Did you ever whine to God? And I'd just whine, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how we're going to make this. I don't know what this is going to make a fool out of me, and I'm going to be a failure, and the church is going to get a black bad name in the community, and there's going to be wimpy. I remember the first big change we made. Some of you are here and will remember this. And you're going to laugh at this. But the first big change, I'd been here about a year. I was told by an older pastor who went to be with the Lord this past week, Doug Sager. Doug did a
meeting for me when I was in Ohio. He came. He was at First Baptist Alcoa, and he said, "Let me tell you something, young preacher." He was really just about 10 or 12 years older than me, but he said, "Let me tell you something, young preacher." He said, "First year you're at the church," he said, "don't ever change anything." And he said, now pardon me if this offends me, it was Doug that said it, and he's dead, and you can't, you know, he's with the Lord, so you can't get mad at him. He said, "Preacher, the old ladies class," he said, "if they want to meet up on the roof of the church, you set them up tables and chairs up there." Because he said, "if they get against you, you had it." Okay? And so I waited a year. We didn't do anything the first year. But as soon as that year was up, our worship center, which is now the youth worship center, it was just packed. And so I got folks to pray, and we did this amazingly bold thing. We went to two worship services on Sunday morning. Now you think, big deal. I mean, I know all kinds of churches do that. Well, in 1987, it wasn't that well known. And I can remember the fear, and yet I knew it's what the Lord wanted us to do. And when the church voted on it, it was overwhelmingly passed. And not only that, but a few years later, about 4 years after that, we went to three Sunday morning services. And then several years later, the Lord doesn't let us rest. He gives us risk after risk to say, "Will you trust me? Will you trust me?" A few years after that, we sensed that the Lord wanted us to build this building we're in now, and the one, you know, the basement, the lower part of it. And we sensed that he wanted us to do it debt-free. And I remember standing in the pulpit, and I've had people say, "I never said this, but it's recorded." I stood in the pulpit, and I said, "We don't think that it's a sin for a church to borrow money. It's a sin if a church borrows so much money they can't do ministry. But if it's not a sin to borrow money if you're, you know, paying the debts." And I even made the statement. I said, "It may be sometime in the future the Lord might lead us to go that way. But we believe for this, the Lord's calling us to just trust Him." You know, that felt so good. And people were, when I said that, and people were smiling. And best I remember, they applauded. And it's kind of like, yeah, oh, man. Back to the cabin, whining again. It was so scary. It was so scary. I had in mind that God would have some multimillionaire who we never heard of, maybe even Bill Gates would be saved or something like that, and that somebody would just give us like $3 or $4 million here and another $2 or $3 million there. And instead, we just had enough to meet our construction draw. Every time, we waited until we got about a little over 50% of it in the bank, and then we signed contracts, and the construction company was working, and it was time for the draw, and that's when they pull out the next payment, and we wouldn't have it, and then somebody would give a little extra, and then the offerings would come in, and we would do it, and we never missed a draw. We never missed a payment as far as the paying as it was going, and we moved in this building debt-free. But there was a risk. There was sometimes some agonizing going on. There's always going to be risk when you obey God. You say, "I'm just afraid to step out. I'm just afraid I couldn't do that." Well, if you've got all this confidence, like, "No problem, I'll handle it," we don't want you. Because you'll do it in the power of your own flesh. It may be that for you, the big risk that's standing before you is just getting involved in some ministry. It may be going on a mission trip, or it may be the big thing is you hear us talk about this, to begin to tithe, to give a tenth of your income to the Lord. And by the way, a tithe is a great place to start giving. It's a horrible place to stop. Tithing is like training wheels of giving. As you give, the Lord gives back, and you begin to see how He's working. And it may be a call into vocational ministry. It may be this burden you've got to share the gospel with your cousin who is so lost, but you're afraid that it will turn him off and he won't want to be around you anymore. Or maybe it's to share with your neighbor or coworker, or just to adopt the lifestyle of sharing the gospel with strangers, of giving out gospel tracts. You say, "You don't believe in doing that, do you?" I think that's one of the most valuable things you could do. I've got testimony after testimony of people who've come to Christ just by somebody handing them a tract. Now listen, all these, the examples are endless, but the point I want you to get is that risk is real because we are not omniscient. We are not all-knowing. And accept the fact that we have to live with risk until we go to be with Jesus.
There's no risk in heaven. Hallelujah. Well, let's look at some responses to risk. Now, remember, every major decision we make as a church, even as you make to follow the Lord individually, personally, it will involve risk. The decision to take the challenge to revitalize two churches over the last several years that God has led us to, man, that was risk. In the first revitalization, over a period of years, we sent many of the folks who were active here, leaders in ministry, who sensed a call, and we commissioned them and sent them out as they went to a First Baptist of Fountain City that was struggling to even keep their doors open, and that's their assessment of it, not ours. We poured hundreds of thousands of dollars into renovation of facilities, not something fancy. I mean, it was falling apart. You couldn't even use parts of it. And that was risk. Perhaps they wouldn't grow and all of that money would have just been wasted. But now the Fountain City Church, as it's now called, is a healthy, autonomous church. We don't have any connection with them anymore, except they're just a sister church. They're autonomous. The challenge to revitalize Norwood Baptist was a risk. Again, some of our finest, most active people are there this morning. And the attendance now has, if you look in your newsletter, in the encounters, I think last week they had 99. And several weeks they go over 100. And they're now beginning to reach their actual community they're in. Because it's a changing community with a lot of immigrants and minority groups, and now they're reaching those people. Wow. That was the vision. And now we're seeing it happen. Over 10 years ago, we took a great risk in beginning First Baptist Academy. And we took 7 years of planning before we ever started it. Nobody could accuse us of rushing into it. A part of the vision was that it would allow families who could not afford to pay the full price, even though they made drastic sacrifices, if they were willing to send their children, we would help them. And we said it would likely never be self-supporting. The growth of the school has been absolutely phenomenal. Now we need more space. Starting the school was a risk. And in addition to all these risks, we've continued to send mission teams around the world. We have a team in Cleveland. Right now, as I speak, we've got a team leaving on Wednesday for East Asia to give out copies of the gospel to people who many of them have never even seen a New Testament, a Bible. In just a short time, we're going to see, just a matter of a couple of 3 weeks now, we're going to see the launch of our church plant in Salt Lake City, Utah, with Derek Duvall, who was our youth pastor, who's the pastor. He and Kristen are there, and things are going great as they get ready for the official launch of the church. The Maples family will be leaving for East Africa in a few months, and we're helping support them, and as well as the major supporter of Derek and Kristen as they start the church, and it's through the North American Mission Board they get help. It looks like the videos you saw, but their church is heavily involved in that also. Listen. You listening? All of these decisions are risky. And you don't know how many times we've been told we better pull back. We're going too far. Well, sometimes we can do that, and maybe we have. But let me tell you what's worse than making a risky decision. You know what's worse? Is delaying and doing nothing. Delaying and doing nothing, and stand by and watch people perish without Christ. That's worse. That's way worse than perhaps going too far with trying to get the gospel out. You see, the tendency is to stand still and refuse any action at all until there's no risk. That is not going to happen. There's always going to be risk, however long you wait. Well, we need to wait until we got $5 million rainy day fund. I'd sure hate for the Lord to return to his church and look at us and say, I told you to get the gospel of the world and you got $5 million in your rainy day fund. That's a rainy century fund. Yes, we can act too fast. And you say, well, I think that's what we've done. Well, you may be right. But a greater danger is just to put it off and procrastinate.
The paralyzing fear of making the decision is nothing but cowardice. Anytime we move forward, we're moving with risk. In the days before World War II, German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw the evils of Nazism when it wasn't as known worldwide as it later became. He saw the evils of Nazism and he saw what bothered him deeply was the indecision of the church leaders of Germany. And Bonhoeffer poured out his heart to an influential theologian to make a decision to oppose this evil that was influencing and destroying so much of Germany. And there was one statement that Bonhoeffer said in his letter to this church leader that struck me. It gripped me. Listen carefully. Here was one of his last lines. To delay or fail to make decisions may be more sinful than to make wrong decisions out of faith and love. I believe that with all my heart. To delay or fail to make decisions may be more sinful than to make wrong decisions out of faith and love. Well, now it's time for us to take more risks. Over the next year and beyond, it's either the Sunday after Easter or two Sundays, depending on when we get stuff together, but I'm telling you, some details are coming. I mean, it's just really soon, what, 2 or 3 weeks till Easter. So within those few weeks, and if you knew how much work was going on behind the scenes now, I hear people say, why aren't we doing something? Come around and spend some time with us if you're ready to put in about 80 hours. Okay? There's some things with facilities. That's where we got to start. I mean, we have to replace roofs. You say, well, why can't we just repair them? They've been repaired, and the repairs have been repaired, and the repairs on the repairs have been repaired. And there's no, we've got, when it rains hard, we've got water going down two floors in some places. You say, well, why don't we put a new roof on? Why don't you give about $100,000? Okay? And the one's not going to cost that much, but another one is almost double its expected lifespan right now, another one of the roofs. Throughout our facilities, there are great needs. We've talked about the lighting. Look up at all those light bulbs. How many we got left, John? 50-something. There's a lot of light bulbs. I think I shared with you the other day, when I was preaching to the middle schoolers in the academy, two little girls weren't listening very well, and I went back and talked to them. I said, you girls listen to the message? They said, oh, yeah, we listened, but they counted 93. They said there's 93 light bulbs up there. We counted them while you were preaching. We got about 50 left. The average lifespan's what, about 3 to 4 months? About 5 months, six, something like that. 6 months, okay, we'll take it way out there. They pop all the time. We have to get them replaced. We got about 50 left. They're not manufactured anymore. The government has decreed the ceasing of their manufacture. They use too much electricity. And you say, well, buy new bulbs. It's not that simple. All the new bulbs won't fit in the little doofliches. I don't want to get real technical with you here, so. And so we got to put new doofliches, and then the doofliches makes it too heavy to just rest on what it's resting on. We have to run things all the way up the ceilings. We're talking megabucks. We got speakers that you say, so when people say to me, Pastor, the music was too loud Sunday, I say, move over to the other side. You can just go to sleep. You won't even hear it sometimes because you say, well, we need to adjust that better. No, we got speakers that don't work. So why don't we buy some new ones? Why don't you give us $100,000 designated for speakers? Actually, it's more than that. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm not trying to be alarmist. But I'm saying some decisions have to be made. Some risks are going to be taken. And there's some of you saying, well, it's long overdue. Well, it may be, but there are things that are happening that you just, okay, we'll plead guilty to that. If you want to blame somebody, blame me, but I'm telling you, it's time. There's a world, you know, we're talking about light bulbs and speakers. But the key thing is there's a world in need of the gospel.
And we can't respond by giving leftover funds to get the gospel to the world. I will not be a part of a church like that. And I think most of you don't want to be a part of a church like that. And by the grace of God, as long as I live, we won't be a church like that, nor those who will come after. It's about others. It's not about us. We're just talking about keeping the rain out so that the gospel can keep moving out. Do you know how many other opportunities there are to revitalize churches that are just dying that we could come along and God has blessed some of you, and I love to see people grow up and mature and then we send them out. It grieves me so we lose them, but it excites me to say they're going. And then those who stay here with the ministry God's called them to, with children and with youth and preschoolers and teaching classes so that they can be a part of that equipping to send people out into their job, into the workplace. Wow. Well, let's look at some illustrations of risk. And by the way, we're talking about not buildings here and not necessarily places overseas and in Utah. We're talking about those, but not just that. Our OptiBless that you've heard about, that's really moving along, and our work, we've got stuffed with the public schools to work and with just, there's so much going on, so much, but it takes time, and I've asked you to be patient. I've now given you a date, and I threatened the rest of the elders if they don't come through, and I didn't have to threaten them because they're as committed as I am to say, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to run off half-cocked with not really knowing where we're going, but we're not going to wait until there's no more risk. Let's look at some illustrations. When it comes to risk, I struggled, and I thought, okay, I could preach a series on the 732 biblical characters that exemplified risk, because everybody in the Bible that was used of God, there was risk involved. Every one of them, there was risk involved. So I said, I narrowed it down to three. And then it was an hour and a half sermon, so I narrowed it down to two. So I'm not going to narrow it down beyond that. So let me just give you two examples. That's the way we've done this whole series. We've looked at a principle, and then we've looked at illustrations of that in people in the scripture. Esther in the Old Testament. I don't have time to give you the whole story of Esther. You talk about, there's no drama that's ever been written, and Esther is history. There's no drama that's ever been written that's more exciting than the book of Esther. I mean, it's got everything you could want in some kind of a mystery, a drama, all of that. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version of what was going on. There was a Jewish man whose name was Mordecai. He lived in the 6th century B.C., before Christ, during the Jews' exile from their land. And Mordecai had raised, who was likely an orphaned, but it was an orphaned cousin who was much younger, and he had raised her. She was a beautiful young woman. Her name was Esther. And through a series of providential circumstances that are just amazing, Esther became the queen of the Persian king Ahasuerus. Now, there was a real villain in this historical account. His name was Haman, and he hated the Jews. He despised them. And of all the Jews, he hated Mordecai worst of all. But Haman didn't know that Esther was a Jew. The queen was a Jew. And so Haman had this plan to eradicate the Jews. And if his plans had succeeded, there would have been no more Jews. Now, neither the king nor Haman knew that Esther, as I said, they didn't know she was Jewish. And when Mordecai told Queen Esther of the plot against the Jews and the Jews would have been killed, wiped out as a nation, he said, you must go to the king and plead for him not to allow this slaughter. Well, that sounds reasonable, except there was a problem. This king had a little bit of an ego problem. And there was a law that anybody, including the queen, who came into the king's presence without him summoning them would be killed immediately. That's a pretty big ego. You know, nobody comes to me unless I call for you. Esther, there was an out. If you came unsummoned and he lifted his scepter, then that was a sign, okay, the death penalty's been lifted from you. And so Esther realizes this could possibly mean her death.
But I want you to see the risk she took. You say, did she know? She knew. Oh, she knew the king would let her. Read what happened to his wife before Esther. She refused to do something he said, and it was like, you gone. She was out of there. And the implication is it wasn't a pretty sight. And so she must have been tempted to procrastinate, and her cousin, who was like her stepfather, her adopted father, was saying, Esther, you must. So listen, that was all necessary to set up these two verses. Listen to Esther 4, 15 and 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. That's the language of risk. That's the language that says, this is what I believe God would have me to do. And I'm going to step out and do it. And if I make a fool out of myself, I'll make a fool out of myself. If I fail, I'll fail. But I'll fail trusting him. And walking in the direction that he's told me to go. If I perish, I perish. I'll let you read the book of Esther to see what happened. It's not very long. You can read it this afternoon. The second example is, well, I couldn't leave the Apostle Paul out. We've already used him as an example of making disciples, but I could have used so many others. But Paul was the greatest risk taker in the whole New Testament. I mean, a prophet whose name was Agabus told Paul that if he went to Jerusalem, which Paul sensed God was telling him to go there, that it was not going to turn out well, Acts 21:11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, for most men, that would have been enough to turn and run. But not Paul. He said, no, I believe this is what God wants. He kept going. Now, theologians argue over whether Paul was right or whether he should have listened. But I'm going to tell you something. I think he operated under that principle that Bonhoeffer talked about. I'm not going to be a coward and delay this. I sense God wants me, and I'm going. He said in Acts 21, 13 and 14, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. All these people that cared for him were saying, you can't take this risk, Paul. He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. No amount of risk could ever stop Paul. He sought the Lord. He wasn't, I don't think, reckless. He would seek the Lord. And once he believed this is where the Lord wanted him to go with boldness, in spite of the risk, he obeyed. You want to know what all he went? Just listen to what he went through, and it'll show you the risk. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day. I've spent in the deep. In the water. I mean, shipwrecked. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, and in cold exposure. And exposure, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of the concern of all the churches. And now, wait a minute. What was it you were concerned about that you might not be able to do it so well and you might make a fool of yourself? Listen, if safety is our determining decision-making factor, we will miss most of what God desires to teach us and mold us into the likeness of Christ. Oh, if we had time, we could look at the example of Caleb, who said, give us this mountain. God promised it, and a bunch of giants that we look like grasshoppers to, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That's a paraphrase, but that's close to what he said. There were the 3 Israelites who were friends of Daniel's who were being thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to bow down and worship a human being. And they said, you say, well, they knew God was going to deliver them. No, they didn't. They said, we're not going to obey the king, and if we perish, we'll perish. But if God chooses, then we'll be set free. They didn't know what was going to happen. But they were willing to risk. There's Peter who took that risk of stepping out of the boat
at Jesus' command to come to him and walked on the water. That's a pretty big risk. You see, risk is normal in the Christian life. And in the church that follows Christ at all costs, it'll be characterized by risk. And as individuals and as a church, we must choose to get in the battle for souls, whatever the risk, whatever the risk. I've quoted multiple times my favorite quote of all quotes outside the Bible is one that is well known, used in business and all the places, but I want to apply it in closing to what we've talked about. And I want to say something to those who step back and throw rocks at those who risk. I'll let President Theodore Roosevelt say it for me. You can go talk to him. Oh, he's dead. You'll just have to deal with it. He said, it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms and great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Those who refuse to risk. We got to stop letting risk control our life.